Today we're going to be taking a break from our study in the Gospel of John to do something that I have sensed the Lord prompting me to do for quite a while now, and I've been praying and I have been preparing kind of behind the scenes, and I'm going to tell you it's going to be uncomfortable for all of us this morning, but me way more so than you, just so you know, okay? Before I tell you what we're doing, I'm going to ask you to do three things. Number one is if you are visiting with us here at Calvary Chapel Greer today, will you please come back next Sunday? And the reason why is because you'll see who we really are as a church. We'll get back into our study of the Gospel of John. We'll go through John chapter 7. Next week, we'll be talking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's going to be a phenomenal morning next week. So if you're visiting, come back, please. The second thing I'm going to ask of you today is that you hear me out instead of walking out. And the third thing I'm going to ask is that you would listen to me carefully, that you would examine what I teach you today and compare it to Scripture. I think you'll find it's very biblical, and I think you'll find that you're going to be given this morning a call to action. And so look at what I teach today, see if it's biblical, and if God stirs you, then please just simply obey Him. So with that, if you look at the screen today, I am going to give what I'm going to call a 2024 pre-presidential election message, and it's titled Voting as Salt and Light. And I want to tell you how I intend to present this message today. In two ways, and they come from John chapter 1, verses 14, and John chapter 1, verses 17, which are going to be up on the screen for you to read. But we find in these two verses that Jesus is full of grace and truth. So the first thing this morning is I intend to present this message from a position of grace. We've all sat through election messages that were mean-spirited and divisive, and I promise you today this will not be that. But I also have to balance the grace with biblical truth, and I intend to do that today. So I will present this message from a position of biblical truth in a very gracious manner, and hopefully, if anybody gets offended, you'll be offended with God's word and not with the messenger. Okay? All right. Let's begin at Ezekiel chapter 33. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11 to kind of just give us a perspective. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Are you there? Ezekiel writes these words. He says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land, take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from them, from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man," in other words, God says, now, Ezekiel, this is how this applies to you. He says, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, again, God speaking to Ezekiel, he says, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That very last sentence in the context of the book of Ezekiel, God is speaking to the nation and he's saying, why should your nation fall under judgment? Now with that, let me pray and we will get into this message. Father, you're going to speak to us today. I pray that we could hear you, and whatever it is that you say, whatever it is that you say this morning, Lord, we want to just simply say to you, God, we intend to obey. With that, Lord, we ask that you would speak clearly through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you can find the full teaching on Ezekiel chapter 33 at calvarygreer.org or on our YouTube channel. For now, what I'm going to do, just to lay a foundation for our morning, is I'm just going to summarize the 11 verses that we read. If you were here when we went through Ezekiel, you know that in ancient times, the inhabitants of a city would employ men called watchmen, and their sole purpose was to stand on the wall of the city or at an outpost and scan the horizon for invading enemies. Now, if they saw danger on the horizon, the watchman was expected to do two things. And the first is he was to blow the trumpet. He was to sound the alarm so that the people were aware that danger was on the horizon. And then with that warning came a second, and that's a call to action. And everybody who heard the watchman's warning were supposed to take steps to protect themselves from and to fight against the enemy's attack. And as we read in the text just now, if the watchman did his job, then regardless of the outcome, God would hold him guiltless. But if he neglected to do his job and to warn the inhabitants of the city that evil was on the horizon, well, then God would hold him accountable. Now, when he sounded the warning, he was held guiltless because at that point, every individual citizen then had to determine how they were going to respond to the warning. And this morning, I see myself as a bit of a watchman. I think the role of a shepherd in a church, a pastor in a church, one of the things that we're required to do in order to stand guiltless before the Lord is to remind ourselves that we are watchmen over the flock of God. And there are times where we're called to sound an alarm and then give a call to action. And that's my intention this morning in this 2024 pre-presidential election message. And so again, we are going to go through this morning in a spirit of grace. We're going to go through this morning with biblical truth, and we're going to begin with a challenge. I want to challenge you to cultivate what I'm going to call a biblical perspective of American politics. Make your way to Matthew chapter 5. I've got a lot to say this morning, but we'll get to Matthew 5 in a minute. Have you noticed that during presidential elections, the citizens of a nation always tend to communicate this idea that one candidate is going to save America and the other candidate is going to sink America? We see that, don't we? And we're in a position right now where this is what's being called a binary election. There's two people. There are third parties, but, you know, bottom line, it comes down to two candidates. A lot of people going around saying, one person is going to save America, the other person is going to sink America. But I think that mature Christians understand that our hope is not in a human being. Our hope is not in a political party. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I'll say a lot more about that in a minute, but Do you remember on Wednesday nights, just a little while back, at the end of Ezekiel, we were studying the millennial kingdom? You remember that, church? And it was glorious. And when Jesus sits on the throne of this world, we are going to see what a perfect ruler looks like, but not until then. Until then, we are going to be forced to look at and then choose flawed people. Now, at the same time, you and I can't deny that over the last 6 to 7 decades, our nation has moved further and further away from its Judeo-Christian values. There's just no way to deny that. And if that trend continues, what we're going to see in the United States of America is that we will continue promoting and embracing policies that promote sinful practices. And because of that, we will start forfeiting many of the freedoms that make this nation such a great place to live. If you don't love the United States of America, if you don't think this is a great place to live, you've probably never been to a third world country. This is an amazing place to call home. The privileges that we have here, the freedoms that we have here. In so many places, Christians can't even do what we're doing here this morning. But these freedoms could be in jeopardy. And I want to ask the question, why is this happening over the last 6 to 7 decades? Why are we drifting away from our Judeo-Christian values that this nation was founded on? And it's very simple, and I'm going to use this word over and over and over this morning. It's because of the policies of the officials that the citizens of this great nation elect to represent them. I want you to get that word policies burning in your brain this morning. Policies, policies, policies. The policies of our elected representatives shape our nation's culture and will shape our nation's future. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus spoke these words. We'll go through verses 13 through 16 very carefully. I want you to see at the beginning of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14, he uses the word you. Originally, he was speaking to his disciples, but this translates down to you and I, the members of the church. And he says, you, church, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And again, you, us, we are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And here comes an exhortation, an application. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So what I want to do is I want to focus on three things that we just read. In Jesus' day, salt was a preservative. It was an antiseptic that was placed in wounds, and it purified that which it came in contact with. And then we also know that light dispels darkness. I think one of the most amazing phenomena is how you walk into a room and it's pitch black, but when you flip the light on, there is no trace of the darkness, is there? Because the light has dispelled that darkness. So we've looked at salt, we've looked at light. Now I want you to notice where Jesus sprinkles his salt and where he shines his light. Notice it is in the world. This is Jesus saying to you and I as his church that we have the privilege of being his ambassadors, and we're sent to represent him in this dark and lost world. That is a true privilege. Jump down to verse 13 and then we'll go to verse 15. This is where Jesus kind of challenges us. He says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. That's all we're going to look at there for a minute. We're just going to look at those two things. This is Jesus speaking to you and I, and he's telling us that he didn't save us and then put us in a Bible teaching church so we could just gain knowledge and we could sit around and look at how shiny we are. Jesus saved us. He put us in a Bible teaching church so that he could first transform us personally, but then he could send us out into the world where our presence would oppose the tide of evil, would purify what we come in contact with, and dispel the darkness that's around us. When it comes to the American political process, I have a strong personal opinion. You don't have to share this. This is one of the wonderful things about being Americans, is that we can disagree. But a personal opinion of mine is that when it comes to the American political process, I am convinced that Jesus has given you and I what I would call a moral obligation to not only be engaged in electing people to represent us, but to carefully elect those whose policies promote righteousness and whose policies most closely represent our biblical values. Beyond that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told that we are called to diligently pray for those who are in powers, positions of authority within our government. And I think we could go beyond that to see that we're probably called, if you're so wired and able, to maybe run for an office. I don't think I'm wired that way, but some of you are. So that was a bit of an introduction. I want to talk now about how to fulfill Jesus' call to be salt and light to our world during a presidential election. And there's a lot I could say today. I will tell you that I probably erased more out of this message than I kept in. I've been working on this for a long time, but I didn't want to make it a two-part. And I'll tell you why in a little while. But listen, here's the practical part of being salt and light to the world around you during a presidential election year. And the first is simply register to vote and then vote. And I'm going to have you turn to Luke 12. And in Genesis chapter 9, at some point you can go read this, we see the institution of human government. In passages like Romans 13, we see that Christians are exhorted to submit to government. That was written when a horribly wicked man named Caesar Nero was ruling Rome. You and I, we live in the United States of America where we have a very interesting form of government. Think about how our government works. Our citizens have the privilege and responsibility of electing other citizens to represent us and to represent our values. That's the way our government works. We citizens elect other citizens to go represent us. And so in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable that I think is a great place to find a biblical perspective for things that don't appear in the Bible, like voting. Like, you can't go to a specific section of Scripture and says, thou shalt vote. But you can look at portions of Scripture like Luke chapter 12, and you can see that there's a principle here that exhorts us. Let me read it to you. What we're not going to see is the earlier part of the parable. We're kind of coming in later. But Jesus has told the story of how a master goes away. He left, he goes, and he leaves his kingdom in the hands of servants, okay? He says in Luke 12:42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Again, we're just going to kind of summarize this, but there's a principle here. You got one servant, and when the master went away, this servant was diligent to be a steward over the master's resources and the master's kingdom. You have another servant who, once the master had been away for a long time, he basically has this attitude, I'm never going to be held accountable for what I do. The master has been gone. He's probably never coming home. And he begins to be unfaithful with what he had been made a steward over. You and I, as American Christians, I believe that Jesus has given us this privilege of living in what is probably the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I say probably only so I don't offend anybody who doesn't feel that way, but my personal opinion is in the United States of America is an amazing place. I love our nation. I think it's the best. But Jesus has also given us a stewardship over this nation. He says, I've given you the privilege of living here, but are you being responsible with what I've entrusted you with? We have been given a stewardship. This stewardship is something that many are neglecting. Make your way to Proverbs 14, and I'm going to share some statistics. These statistics change year to year and election cycle to election cycle. So if my numbers are not right on the money of what you've recently seen, just give me some grace. I'm just doing some like big picture research here. But there's about 90 million professing evangelical Christians in America who are eligible to vote. 90 million. Of those, 40 million don't vote. And 15 million of those eligible of those 40 million who are eligible to vote aren't even registered to vote. Did that make sense? I got 90 million evangelical Christians who are eligible to vote. 40 million of them don't. And 15 million of those 40 million who don't vote because they're not even registered to vote. That's what I meant to say a minute ago, if that's not what came across. So on election day, 40 million evangelical Christians aren't being salt and light as it applies to shaping the culture and the future of our nation. 40 million evangelical Christians. And so there's a twofold application here. If you are a registered voter who doesn't vote, can I ask you why you wouldn't want your voice heard on election day? And would you please ask yourself why you wouldn't want your voice heard on election day? And then second, if you're not a registered voter, there is still time. Look up at the screen. You have until midnight tomorrow to register at vote.org. It is so easy. It takes about 2 minutes to register to vote. Why would you register to vote? Well, based on what we're looking at today, it's so that you can be salt and light in this current presidential election cycle, simply using biblical terms. So next thing I want to do is I want to address the inevitable arguments that Christians present each election cycle. I love this. This is where the Bible study gets fun. It really does, because we've all had conversations both directions, but how many times have we heard, I am not going to vote because neither candidate is the whole package who fully represents my views and my position? Some evangelical Christians will go, well, I can't vote for anybody who's not a Christian. God wouldn't want a non-Christian in the White House. And they get all these different arguments. I just want to remind you that Jesus is not on the ballot. I want to remind you that King Josiah from the Old Testament is not on the ballot. Daniel, man, I can't wait to meet Daniel. When I meet Daniel, I'm going to shake that guy's hand. He and Nehemiah, man, those dudes were awesome. Oh, Daniel's not on the ballot either. Nehemiah's not on the ballot. These guys are just not available to lead the United States of America at this time. But the Old Testament reminds us that God chose imperfect and sinful men like Samson and David and Solomon and Hezekiah, and then he used them, blemishes and all, to stem the tide of evil and to promote righteousness. Can you imagine if David was running and you'd have Christians going, I can't vote for an adulterer. Didn't he kill somebody? Right? And yet God used that man and his son and many others to stem the tide of evil and to promote righteousness in the nation of Israel, and we see it even more so in the land of Judah in the southern kingdom. So what I see when I survey the Old Testament is you've got some godly leaders who did some very unrighteous things, and then you've got some godly leaders who did unrighteous things. And God is trying to remind us that there is no perfect candidate in any election. You are never going to find somebody who is the whole package. So let me provide you with a little bit of scriptural insight and scriptural guidance to help people who are maybe saying, I'm going to sit this one out because there is nobody who is the whole package. What I'm trying to get you to do is to change your view on that and to actually vote as salt and light. And how would you do that? Look at Proverbs 14:34. Solomon says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So this verse tells us, hey, we need to take the time to examine the policies of the candidate that we are considering before we vote for them to go into the halls of government and represent us. We need to examine their policies. We need to see, are their policies going to stem the tide of evil in America, or will their policies promote evil in America? Will their policies bring righteousness to our nation, or will their policies quench righteousness in our nation? And then there's another group in the church that I want to speak to as long as we're talking about voting. This group actually plans to vote. But before you go to the ballot box, I want to remind you that a vote is not a Valentine. And this is what I mean by that. I went to public school. That's why I'm not very smart. I'm just joking. I only say that because I went to public school in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and nobody who went to public school in Albuquerque, New Mexico is all that smart. Although I do kind of speak English, not really. I said that because I'm nervous today and I'm babbling, so pretend I didn't say that. I just remember in elementary school, and even more so in junior high school, we were allowed to bring in Valentines and give them to other students in the classroom. Did you guys do that? Yeah. And it was a way, at least in my life, it was a way for me to send a message to my secret crush. You know, you give Valentines to all these people and, you know, you're writing to your friends, hey, will you be my Valentine? Will you be my Valentine? Will you be? But to the secret crush, I really like your eyes. You have beautiful hair. You're cute, right? And then there's this one. I love your personality, right? Well, the reason I'm kind of wording it that a vote is not a Valentine, a lot of times when people are choosing a candidate, they look at them more like they're giving a Valentine than electing someone to go to the halls of government and represent them. On the subject, look up at the screen, 1 Samuel 16:7. Israel was being instructed how to choose a national leader. And God says, the Lord is speaking to Samuel, he says, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I like your eyes, I like your hair, I like your personality. And unfortunately, this is how many people prepare to vote. They base their vote on personhood. And this is where I'm going to start naming names a little bit. Much of what I'm hearing, I like to watch YouTube videos where they just go out into public and they ask, who are you going to vote for? And they just listen to the answers. Some of the answers I saw this week, I'm going to vote for Kamala Harris because I think it's time we had a woman president. Someone else said, I'm going to vote for Kamala Harris because I believe we need another person of color as president. A third person said, I'm going to vote for Kamala Harris because it's time we had a woman who's a person of color as president. Okay? They're looking to give a Valentine card. They're looking at personhood. Then somebody else said this, I'm going to vote for Donald Trump because I like his no-nonsense approach. I like that he survived two assassination attempts. I believe he deserves to be president because of that. And a third person said, you know what? I'm going to vote for Donald Trump because we both like golf. Guys, a vote is not a Valentine. A vote is not a Valentine. Within this group, there's a subgroup, and you know who you are. You're that kid who in elementary and junior high school gave a Valentine card to everybody in the class except that one kid you didn't like, and you did that to send a message. I gave everybody else some love, but you got no love. And that's how a lot of other people vote. They vote for one person to try to send a message to the other person that they don't like them. It's not a Valentine. It is a vote. I want to respond to these two approaches with Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So once again, we have this biblical principle to guide us so that we can go to the voting booth and we can vote as salt and light. The scriptures we've been looking at clearly tell us that Christians can't base their vote on personality or personhood, or common likes, or even common dislikes. We have to base our vote on a candidate's policies. Look back at that Proverbs verse, chapter 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked man rules, the people groan. Is this candidate that we are considering, are their policies going to promote righteousness, or are they going to promote what the Bible calls wickedness? That's how we vote as salt and light. So we've talked about the importance of participating in the process. We've talked about the fact that no candidate will ever be the total package. Somebody shout out amen. 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 And we've talked about the importance of policies over personality. The last thing I want to discuss this morning is that some policies outweigh other policies. And this is where the water gets really, really muddy. As I survey the Old Testament, I see that God deals differently with the sins of individuals than he does with the sins of nations. Let me illustrate that. If I'm driving down the road and I exceed the speed limit and God allows a police officer to pull me over and to write me a ticket, I'm being held accountable for my sin. But my sin of speeding doesn't bring judgment on the rest of you. Can we agree to that? God is not going to judge you for my sin of speeding. If I survey the Old Testament like we've done together, I see that God held entire nations accountable. And he judged them for specific patterns of sin that turned out to be ongoing violations of his revealed word. Look at the nation of Israel. Look at the southern kingdom of Judah. God, through the prophets, through Moses, through the word of God, told them over and over and over that specific patterns of sin would lead to their judgment and to their expulsion from the land. And they ignored him. What we would see is that a good king would be raised up and he would, I'll just use phrases we're using this morning, he would implement policies of righteousness that would slow the judgment of the nation. But then another king would be raised up, and that king was extremely wicked. And we read this throughout the history of Israel. And so did the same sins as his fathers. And so those sins would rise again to prominence in the nation, and it ultimately led to the northern kingdom being carried off by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom being carried off by the Babylonians. God judged the people. And so once we understand this idea, we also understand that certain policies outweigh other policies. And I want to give you a hypothetical example, and then we'll look at Scripture. I want you to pretend that you are considering a specific candidate, and the reason why is you like their policies on the environment and their policies on the future exploration of outer space. These are two things you are passionate about. We need to save this planet, and we need to go to Mars and set up a new place for us to live. You love those two things, and you are passionate, okay? This candidate has also proposed a tax plan that's going to let you keep way more of your paycheck every single pay cycle, right? We're pretty excited about this candidate. And then you start doing a little bit of research, and you find that this candidate's policies on several moral issues clearly oppose God's revealed word, or to return to a phrase that I've been using this morning, their policies promote unrighteousness, their policies promote wickedness, and this is where a follower of Jesus Christ has to vote as salt and light instead of voting for the secondary issues that you're passionate about. You want to go to Mars, you want to save the environment, you want to keep more of your money, but if you elect the person who's going to do those things, they are also going to introduce certain things that you know God's word says he cannot bless. In fact, it led to judgment throughout the Old Testament. So as you and I look at our nation right now, I think that there's a bunch of policies that outweigh other policies because of how God sees them. In other words, we can find scripture to talk about them, and because of how they impact the nation, where we know in our hearts if these policies become law and become practiced, that our nation is going to move even further from our Judeo-Christian values that we were based on. And so what I'm going to do is, and this is where I deleted so much, but I didn't want to overwhelm us this morning. And I don't want to be mean-spirited, and so I chose a few to talk about that I think we can all probably talk about without having a fight. But if there is a fight, this is the line. And it's you guys against you guys, and I'm going out the back door. But no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. I'm just going to talk to you about three, and these are three that are extremely important to me, and then I'll mention some more. But the reason that I'm only, you know, the reason I told you I shortened this message a little bit is I don't think it's the pastor's job to do all the research and then tell you what to do. I think every individual voter, and you are going to vote, right? Every individual voter has to do their own research. I had somebody come up to me one time, and our church was about 7 years old, and it was the end of a Sunday service. And he walked up and he said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "I am really let down with you." I said, "What's new?" No, and this is someone I love. He said, "You didn't tell us who to vote for." And I said, "Yes, I did. I've been doing it for the last 7 years. Every time I stand in this pulpit and I open the Word of God and I give you a Bible study, I have told you where God's heart and God's mind is on 1,000 different issues. I think you just haven't been listening." And so again, it's not my job to do all the research and then put a presentation up on the screen and say candidate A and candidate B. It's your job to do that. And I hope you've been listening for the last almost 19 years as we've been gathering to study the Word. But here's one that's really important to me, It's important to me because I'm a Christian and because I'm a pastor. But the first policy that I really just want to throw out there is religious liberty. Religious liberty. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he included what scholars refer to as the conscience clause. Let me read it to you. It comes from the first commandment, Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then this is it. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. As followers of Jesus Christ, our ultimate allegiance is to God, right? And to his son, Jesus Christ. We cannot allow any other organization or any other power, including government, to require us to do things that conflict with my loyalty to God and his word. The conscience clause, religious liberty, this is so important. Peter and John exercised the conscience clause in Acts 4 when they were commanded to stop telling people about Jesus. Look up at the screen. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter and John said, listen, you guys are authorities in the land of Israel, and we will submit to you until the point that you tell us we have to do something that God's word says we have the freedom to do, or stop doing something that God's word says we have the freedom to do. He says, no way. And I'm going to personalize this. I'm going to tell you how this applies to me. I don't want a president in the White House whose policies are going to require me to perform a wedding ceremony for two human beings who don't meet the biblical definition of marriage. And I don't want to go to jail for doing so. Do you want me to go to jail because I don't want to? I'm willing to, but I really don't want to. I like my wife. I like my bed. We have a family of rabbits living in our backyard, and I get great, great peace just looking out my back window and seeing the little bunnies run around. You don't get that in prison. And I don't really want to go to prison because I refuse to do a wedding. I don't want people who own businesses to be sued for not wanting to contract with people that their conscience doesn't allow them to contract with. I don't want a president who's going to force that on the American people. The second thing, and this one is extremely important to me, and it's probably going to be uncomfortable, but it's the issue of life. Proverbs chapter 6, we see a list of things that God hates. We'll put it up on the screen, just the one we're going to look at. But one of them are hands that shed innocent blood. And I said this morning I would speak with grace, and I learned many years ago that within the American church, about 1 in 4 women have had an abortion. And so if you are in that group today, I just want to tell you, the Lord loves you. God's grace is available to you. And if you're suffering emotional harm from an abortion, and if people have beat up on you and been mean, please accept, you know, I would like to ask forgiveness on behalf of mean-spirited Christians. If you're struggling, there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is healing available for you. But I also told you this morning I would speak with biblical truth, and Proverbs 6 says that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And this election, this is really hard to say, but if you look, we don't have a genuine pro-life candidate before us. We don't. So what we have to do if we're going to vote salt and light is we need to look at the candidates and see whose policies are going to slow the tide of abortion. At this point, you know, what we want is a nation where abortion is illegal from sea to shining sea and in every state. But what we're looking at right now is, I guess in this cycle, we just have to figure out how to slow the tide of abortion. The third one that I'm passionate about, because I love God's blessing, is the nation of Israel. And I am not saying that the USA has to support every policy that Israel has, every action that Israel does. So let me read to you from Genesis 12, and then I'll explain. We've talked about this a lot this last year, but Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. God has done that, hasn't he? Look what else he says. He says, you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a promise that God has never revoked. This promise still stands. So when it comes to Israel's right to exist as a nation, to defend herself, and to occupy the land that God promised them in the Abrahamic covenant, I want a president who understands how important our national alliance with Israel is, and whose policies assure God's hand of blessing on the nation that I live in, because we will continue to be an ally to Israel and not an ally to Israel's enemies. This is a big one to me. Now, we're running out of time. We could add to this list things like the candidate's policies on the appointing of judges. That's very important. The definition of marriage, that's very important. Protecting parental rights, that's very important. Gender issues and all sorts of things. But truthfully, like I said before, that's your job. You've got to go explore those things. And then you've got to make a decision as to which candidate most closely represents your Judeo-Christian values and your biblical beliefs. So let me just say this. My point here was to emphasize that certain policies need to be considered over lesser policies because of their impact on the nation. If your candidate wants to send people to Mars and you could apply and go, that's not a reason if their policies on moral issues are going to lead our nation towards judgment. And so I have one last thing to say as I close, and I think it's just as important as anything else that I've said today. Ladies and gentlemen, as we head towards November 5th, I want you to remember that the mark of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is love. This is so important. Make your way to John 13, but I'm going to talk about the city of Ephesus. If you look at the city of Ephesus, it was a trade center. It was located where trade routes intersected, and that made it a very, very diverse place. By the time a church was planted in the city of Ephesus, you had a church made up of very diverse people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles from diverse places. And as you study the book of Ephesians, and this was going on at Colossae also, you can see it in Colossians, Jews and Gentiles were having a really hard time worshiping together, and there was a lot of conflict. There were personal preferences that both groups had, and Paul had to talk with them. But I'm just trying to imagine, what would it be like to go to a potluck at the church in Ephesus where you've got Gentiles from all over the pagan world, and then you've got these Jews, and they all sit down at a table for a potluck, and someone goes, hey guys, let's talk about the election. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And so Paul, he writes here, he tells us, history shows us that we have a group of believers who didn't see eye to eye on everything. And Paul reminds them of a few things that are going to help them navigate the issues that had the potential to divide them. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 up on the screen. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And now Paul starts speaking about how to do that. He says, first of all, with lowliness and with gentleness, with long suffering and bearing with one another in love. And then he gives some action. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he reminds them, there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These Ephesian believers had a really hard time finding unity on some really important issues in their lives. So Paul says, choose humility. Choose gentleness. Endeavor to maintain the unity that you have in the Lord. And Paul says, I want you to express that unity by being bound together in peace. Now, I believe that every Christian who's thinking and who's doing their research is going to have a very strong political opinion. And it's not okay for those opinions to divide believers or to divide churches. Paul comes right out and says, you got to find a way to live in unity. So like the church at Ephesus, the church in America is also diverse, and there's a lot of people who seem to live for politics. I say every 4 years, oh Lord, I'm dreading this next election year. I actually think this one was more gentle than most. Maybe I just have my head in the sand, I don't know. But there's a lot of people who equate genuine Christianity with membership in my political party. And if you're not in my political party, there's no way that I can be kind to you. There's no way I can show love to you. John 13, Jesus gives us the mark of a genuine Christian. When he spoke these words to us, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. I want to pause for a minute. How does Jesus love us? Warts and all? Anybody ever come to Jesus and be like, hey, Lord, I love you? And he goes, well, I used to. But that thing you did yesterday, I don't love you anymore. Right? He never does that. He loves us. Sometimes he wants to change us, but he loves us. And in verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciple if you are a member of a specific political party. No, let's be so careful. He says that you have love one for another. Have you compared some of his disciples? You had a guy who was a zealot. He would have killed a Roman first chance he got. And you got a guy who was a tax collector who had gone to work for Rome. And these guys are being discipled together. And Jesus says, I wonder if when he was giving this, he was going, and you guys love each other, you know? I wonder if Jesus is speaking today and he's saying to us that Spirit-filled believers need to find it possible to be faithful to their political convictions while also being loving and kind to those who disagree with them. The church is not the place for cancel culture. It absolutely is not. So four takeaways as you prepare for November 5th. Look up at the screen, Matthew 5 and Luke 12. We learn that believers have a moral obligation to engage in the political process as salt and light. From Proverbs 14 and other verses, we learn that God uses imperfect and sinful people to do his will, so we've got to stop expecting that we're going to find Jesus on the ballot or Josiah on the ballot or Daniel on the ballot. They are not there. Proverbs 29:2, we learn that believers should vote based on policies, not personhood, and some policies definitely outweigh others. In Ephesians 4 and John 13, the mark of a genuine believer is love, so be kind during election season. Amen? Father, we've opened your word today, and we've attempted to educate ourselves on how to vote as salt and light without picking fights. Lord, we promised that we would approach this subject with grace, and I hope we have. We promised we would approach this subject biblically, and I hope we've been faithful to that. And so today, Lord, it is really my prayer that the unregistered will register, that the unvoting would vote, that we would research policies, and we would vote our Christian conscience, keeping in mind that some policies outweigh others. And Lord, we want to pray that as November 5th rolls around, every one of us could walk into and back out of the voting booth with a clear conscience, and that we would so thankfully be part of this process There are millions of people in this world that would love the privilege of electing the ones that are going to be in the government. I don't know if we understand just how privileged we are. So I want to pray today, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes as we research policies. And then, Lord, whatever it is you've spoken to us today, we would be obedient. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.